This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. I have the privilege of speaking with you about God's Word. I'm excited about today's series that we're starting. It's called Finding Our Voice and Hearing His. And throughout the summer, we'll be looking at the Psalms of Ascent, a collection of prayers and songs. And my hope and my prayer for months as the preaching team has been preparing is that over this summer, we as a church would grow and develop our voice in prayer. We'd effectively hear him. And we want this for our church because we believe it's one of the greatest things we could ever do with our time is hear from God and pray to him. I want to start today with a question, and I need your attention because this question's for you. It's actually for you today. Have you ever needed to pray? Hear me. Have you ever needed to pray? I'm not talking about an obligatory prayer before you're trying to eat your dinner. I'm not talking about folding your hands at night. I'm not even talking about a morning devotional in which you're praying. I'm talking about a moment in your journey of your life when you needed to pray. Have you ever needed to pray? What was that moment for you? What are you thinking of right now? Maybe that moment for you on your journey of life was the moment you were lost. It was a moment you said, I have no idea where I'm going or what I'm doing with my life. I'm lost. Maybe it was a moment in your journey that you felt fear and danger. You'd been bullied repeatedly at school, and it became a place of fear for you. So you prayed. Maybe for you it was the moment on your journey when you lost every provision you thought you had for the rest of the journey. Your company collapsed. Suddenly your pension is gone, and you found yourself needing to pray. Have you ever needed to pray? Here's the funny thing about the moment that you're thinking of right now. I know what you prayed. I know what you prayed because I've been there too. I've needed to pray. And I could summarize exactly what you prayed in one word. Every single one of you. And truly, even if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here today and you've met a moment on your journey where you've looked up to the sky and said, God, I don't even know if you exist, but I'm going to pray right now. I know what you prayed. It's one word. Help. Help. Help in the moment of your greatest need when you were falling on your knees. I know what you prayed. You prayed help. It's the very heart of prayer. You see, in the journey of life, every single one of us needs help. And today, I want to ask a critical question. I think a key question for all of us to ask of ourselves is this. Where do you look for help? Where do you look for help? That's the big question for today. Where do you look for help? And here's why I think this question is so critical. The way that you answer the question, where you look for help, reveals something about your soul. I'm convinced of that. And I want to prove it today. So let's take a look at God's Word for some help. If you would, open your Bibles. I do want you looking at the text today. We're going to be looking at a song from Psalms of Ascent, and this is Psalm 121. If you crack your Bible about halfway, you'll hit the Psalms, and then move a little over to the right. Eventually, you'll hit Psalm 121. Let's read this together. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, and the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. Where do you look for help? It's a big question today, and the reason I'm asking it is because the rhetorical question that the psalmist actually asks in Psalm 21. But I have some questions about what he's thinking in this moment. We're in a goofy part of the Bible because most of this Bible we read and we read with a certain lens. But this particular section of the Bible is poetry. Poetry. This is Hebrew poetry, ancient poetry. We read poetry differently than we read a newspaper or a textbook. This is art. It's poetry. Robert Frost said that poetry is the art of saying one thing and meaning another. And that's our challenge this morning. So I want to enter the author's world today, and I hope that you can join with me so we can understand the feelings and emotions he hopes to get out of our hearts. In the first phrase, I have questions already. He says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? There's two words I need clarity on. I can't understand this psalm until I know, what does he mean by help? What's he looking for? Remember, Wes pointed us to this entire series as a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. It was psalms, songs that were sung by a group of people traveling from wherever they were in dispersion to Jerusalem. They made this journey three times a year. In First Chronicles, it's actually commanded that Jews from all over would travel three times a year for festivals to worship God in his holy city, Jerusalem. So along the journey, along the path, they would sing these songs. What kind of help would this group of people need on the journey? Well, it helps us define this help. I mean, they're on a journey, so they need guidance. They need direction. You don't want to get lost on your way to Jerusalem. That's a type of help. They also need provisions, okay? Nobody had a car back then. They needed supplies to make the long, arduous journey. And it was also dangerous, so they needed God's protection. This is help. As we set ourselves into this scene, we start to see what he's looking for. He's looking for this kind of help. My second question is this. He says, I lift my eyes to the hills, and I want to know, what is he looking at? I'm curious. What does he mean by hills? This isn't hard. We can do a little research. There's actually, today, you can hike the very path that this psalmist would have hiked from Jericho to Jerusalem. I've even got a picture of what the geography looks like today. Here's that path. Amazing. Hills. Okay, now I start to understand what he's talking about. Now, he obviously sees literal hills, but remember, this is poetry, so he's using this as a metaphor. What is he referring to when he says, I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? You know, the wonderful thing about poetry is that it's not specific. It's not. And in fact, in using this word, I think it's intentionally ambiguous because there are several things that this could mean. And every engineer in the room groaned, right? Because it's not exact and it's not precise, okay? It's sort of loosey-goosey. There's at least three options, and I think all of them could be valid. I mean, certainly at this day and age, lifting his eyes to the hills, perhaps the hills are a place of refuge, of strength, protection. Is that what the psalmist means when he lifts his eyes to the hills? Maybe along the journey, there are potentially dangers in the hills, robbers that would come and attack a caravan, steal their provisions. Maybe the hills are a place of danger. This morning, though, I'm convinced of a third option. I don't think the other two are wrong. I'm just saying I think this fits the text best. The third option is this. In 1 Kings, we see a king that breaks off from the nation of Israel into two different divided kingdoms. His name was Jeroboam. And he didn't want his people in the northern kingdom traveling down south to Jerusalem to worship at this rival kingdom called Judah. So do you know what he did? He created what the text calls high places. high places. It was common throughout the ancient Near East. High places were hilltops where idols had altars created, and they would be worshipped there. And you had territorial idols. You had the idol and god of Fort Collins, and you had the god of Loveland, and you even had topical gods like the god of agriculture. If your crops weren't doing well, you could go to that god. And the god of fertility, if you were struggling to have kids, you could go to this god. And Jeroboam didn't want people going to Jerusalem, so he created high places, lots of them. He said, you don't have to travel there. Don't go there. You might transfer over to them. Why don't you worship at these high places? I'll create gods for you. You can worship there. And here's the reality for this pilgrim who writes this psalm. As he is journeying on his way to Jerusalem, he sees hilltops that are speckled with idols of every flavor, every kind. And so he lifts his eyes to the hilltops, and he sees a lot of options that people run to for help. And what does he say? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, I'm convinced of this option because he could have used a lot of other names for God. He could have used a title like Elohim or something else, but he uses a specific name, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. He's making a statement. He's saying, look, on my journey, I see a lot of other options that people are running to for help, but where will I look? I'll look to Yahweh alone. He's my help. There's only one problem. You and I are on a journey through life, and those hilltops are tempting, aren't they? And there's a lot of hills that we can look to in life for help. Where do we tend to look for help? I mean, if we're honest, where do we tend to look for help in this life? I think there's sort of three directions in general that we could look. And the first is this. We tend to look in, don't we? I mean, this is America, right? Come on. Pull yourself by your own bootstraps, okay? I'm a self-made man. We love the rags-to-riches story. He became the CEO with nobody's help. Nobody. Wow. Self-made man. We have an aisle in Barnes & Noble with a new title that hasn't been around for too many decades. You know what it's called? Self-help. You can go there. You don't have to ask anybody else. In fact, anonymously, you can go into that aisle, find what you need, and help yourself. We are a YouTube culture. Why ask your dad for help in figuring out how to build this thing when I can Google it? Right? Do you know why that's so attractive for us? Because you can save face. Right? If I have to ask someone for help, it's acknowledging, perhaps, in our culture, a weakness. If I can go to YouTube, nobody knows that I needed that help. And in fact, I might brag to other people. I know how to make this now. Did it myself. Where do we look? We tend to look in for help, don't we? Some of us look in another way. Because you don't ask people for help because you feel in your heart of hearts and at the core of who you are that you do not deserve help. I mean, this can be subtle in ways. We play the tic-tac game with our neighbors, right? Okay, so-and-so mowed my lawn. Now I owe them. Now I need to do something. Or maybe you run out of sugar and you don't feel like you can actually go over and ask them for help because you haven't earned it yet. But that kind of thinking gets to our core, doesn't it? We start to believe that we don't deserve help. So where do we look? We look in. There's another place we tend to look for help, and it's out. We tend to look out for help. We look to others, right? One of the first places we look is towards leaders. We're always looking for leaders. Hey, it's on you. You're the place. You're the person that's going to change my life. Come on, new president. Come on, legislation. I'm pulling for you to be my source of help. Maybe for you it's money. You know, maybe you look to just that slight raise that will help you feel completely secure. Or maybe you are constantly watching your 401k to make sure that you can be independent in retirement. Independent. Maybe you look out for escapes. Maybe for you, Monday through Friday is a bear, but when the weekend hits, you truly are living for the weekend. That's the only place you live. You long for the vacations to escape your life, and some of us run to escapes that can be detrimental. Alcohol and drugs or places that we just try to get a little help. Where do we look for help? We look in to ourselves. We look out to other places. But there's a third option. I think it's the best option because you will find in that moment when you absolutely are desperate, maybe the moment you were thinking of earlier, that you can't help yourself. You can't provide that help. And in fact, maybe you've tried other people or other sources and they've left you wanting. They can't provide the help that you desperately need. The psalmist has an answer. He says this in verse 2. My help comes from Yahweh, the Lord, who made heaven and earth. My call for us this morning, church, is that we would look beyond ourselves when we need help. And that we would actually lift our eyes up above the mountaintops, looking to the mountain maker. He's our help. He's our help. My call today is that we would look up. Look up. Where do you look for help? Do you look in? Do you look out? Or do we look up? The psalmist spends the rest of this chapter proving to us why God's a worthy person that we should look to for help. I mean, literally in 6 verses, he uses the same word form 6 times. Over and over. Keeper, keeps, keeps, kept, keeper, keep, keep. Anytime when you're reading the Bible and you see words repeated that many times, pay attention. I mean, consider this. Nobody at this time had a book back then. It's not a written culture. It was an oral culture. So how would you highlight something? How would you underline it or put it in bold or italics when it's an oral culture? Repetition. 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 He says keeper over and over and over. I'm paying attention to this as I'm reading it and thinking, I want to know, what does he mean by keeper? Now, if you're like me, that word keep is a difficult one for me to understand because we just had a garage sale a couple weeks ago. And when I think of the word keep, I think about all the junk that I keep all year long that I love to get rid of. I'm paying people to take my junk. Just go ahead. Is that what the psalmist means when he says keep? No, it's limited, our English language. I don't think keep captures the essence of this word. Maybe we could think of an innkeeper. I mean, the very root of this actual word is someone that uses their eyes to watch someone, like a watchman, perhaps a shepherd, a guardian, a protector. This is Yahweh. This is our keeper. And if I would summarize the rest of this psalm, I think this is the psalmist's point. He says, look up, look to God, because he is a capable keeper. He's capable. Look what he says in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who what? Made heaven and earth. It's a poetical device here. It's a merism. He describes something, two extremes. The highest of heights, the heaven, and the lowest of lows. And God's made everything in between. He's the mountain maker. He's made you. This is a capable keeper because he has created you. He's a creator. You can turn to him because he's capable as a creator. He goes on in verse 3 and 4. He says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber nor sleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is not just capable because he is a creator. He's capable because his care is consistent. It's consistent. There's a story in the Bible of Elijah, a prophet, who meets with a bunch of other prophets of a different god named Baal. And if you remember this, he gets together and they're going to have a fire-making contest, right? He says, okay, you guys put together your fire-making thing. I'll put together mine. And we'll see which God lights these things on fire. And do you know what he says at one point to the prophets of Baal who are dancing around and hurting themselves, trying to wake up their God? Do you know what he says? He says, maybe your God's sleeping. Shout a little louder. And the psalmist says, our God, the one true God, he does not sleep. He does not slumber. He doesn't need it. This is amazing, actually, if you think about your experience of sleep, because you and I actually have to sleep, don't we? We really do. Some researchers a few years back wanted to find out if humans could go without sleep. What would actually happen if we just stopped sleeping, if we tried to just work through every single night? So they started with rats, and they did an experiment. And they hooked up the rats to a heart monitor, and every time the rat's heart rate would drop to a place where he would start to sleep, you know what the computer did? It dropped the rat into a pool of water. Wakes him up. Now, the rats were given tons of food, really nutritious food. They were given water. They had the best of cable television. They were treated super well. And do you know what happened to every single rat after just a few days? They died. They died. Do you know what will happen to you and I if we get put in that experiment? You can't make it. You could be eating cheeseburgers every night. You will not live. Now, I am convinced that this is not a result of the fall. It's not sin that led us to need sleep. It's actually God's design. And for those of you in this room, I know there's many, because I'm with you, who struggle to sleep because the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Remember this, when you lay your head down at night, God has created you to need sleep because it's a daily reminder that you are not God and He is. So when you lay your head down at night, you can sleep, you can rest, because the God who keeps you, your guardian, protector, shepherd, is never asleep. Not for a moment. He's always on the job, so you can rest in Him. His care is consistent. God is a capable keeper, not just because He's consistent, He's creator, but He's also close to us. Look at verse 5. It says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Here again, we have another merism. He's comparing two extremes. The hottest moment of the hottest part of the day is the sun is beating down on you. In the coolest moment when temperatures drop to dangerous levels, God is so close to you, so present every step of your journey that His shadow falls over you, protecting you and keeping you. And I know today that doesn't mean a lot because we have AC and umbrellas, but in a day and age when the sun or the shade meant life or death, this was a great hope. God's close. His shadow is over you. He's a capable keeper also, not just because He's close, but because His care is comprehensive. Verse 7 says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist brings up this image. Imagine a city with a gate, and there's a watchman on top of the gate, and the peasants would go out of the gate to work the fields during the day. But as long as the peasants were in view of the gatekeeper, they knew they were safe. They were guarded. He could call out and alarm them to dangers that were coming. He could give them guidance and direction and point them where to go. And then they would come back in at night into the safety of the gate. This is what the psalmist is describing. God, our keeper. Now, there's a line in here that should bother you. It bothers me. The Lord will keep you from all evil. That's pretty comprehensive. Right? All evil. What on earth do you mean? If you've lived for any amount of time in your life, you have found that to not be true by experience, haven't you? You felt it, right? Derek Kidner, a theologian and pastor and commentator, lived almost 100 years, has been writing a lot of commentaries, and he died in 2008. And a pastor did his funeral, and they actually read this psalm, Psalm 121, at his funeral. And to honor him, they actually quoted something that Derek Kidner said in his commentary on Psalm 121. Derek Kidner lived his life by this psalm. And he said this about this difficult verse about God keeping us from all evil. Kidner says this, "To be kept from all evil does not imply a cushioned life, but a well-armed one." Last week, Dale preached about the armor of God and how God equips us. The Lord isn't going to lead you away from every valley. You might walk through a few valleys in this life. It's not a cushioned one. But he promises as your keeper to be your armor, your protection as you walk through the difficulties of the valley. This is our keeper. He's capable. And the psalmist calls us to trust in him. When I was a summer camp counselor, I worked at a camp in Wisconsin called Northern Pines, and I worked with middle schoolers, sixth graders. And every year we did a low ropes course halfway through the week. And of all the low ropes course activities, the favorite of the sixth graders was always the trust fall, the trust fall. We were in some dense pine woods, and there was just this opening, and in the middle of the opening is just a platform with a ladder to about 5 or 6 feet. That's it. And what you would do with this group of about 10 or 12 sixth graders, that each one of them would take a turn climbing the ladder, walking up to the top of this particular ledge, and standing with their back facing the group. Then the group would stand underneath them and only just holding out their arms, their forearms like this, in a zippered sort of fashion. They created sort of a bed of forearms. And the kids would stand at the ledge and they'd say, "Okay, ready? All right, here I go." And you just fall backwards. They loved it. They loved it. It was great until they would every year ask me to go. Every year. And I'm a 195-pound, 6'2" man, and these are 30-pound sixth graders. And they're lining up, and I'm walking to the ledge, and I turn around, and I am not looking this way. I'm looking over my shoulder, and I'm going, "Jim, stand in line. Stay where you... Don't move. Do not move. Please. No more ADD right now. You need to focus. You need to focus, okay?" And in that moment, there's a series of questions that go through your mind. The first question that I'm asking when I'm standing on the ledge is, first of all, are they able? I mean, truly, can they actually hold me? I'm kind of heavy. Can they actually do this? But the second question is probably more important with middle schoolers. It's, are they good? Can I trust their moral character? Even if they are able to hold my weight, is one of the kids going like this, okay? Are they good? Here's a tough one, too. As their camp counselor, you've been spending 3 days with them, I'm also wondering, am I good enough? Right? Do they like the way I've been a camp counselor? Am I good enough for them? Here's the reality when we turn to God for help. I believe we actually ask the same questions. When you are taking your journey and you come to a moment when you are desperate and in need, and you stand on the ledge of your life and you look up to God, you're asking the same questions, aren't you? God, are you able? I mean, this is a mess. My depression is a pit that I cannot climb out of. I've been trying. Can you really do this? Are you able? Maybe you're convinced that he's able, but maybe you're led, you're standing there and you're saying, God, I know you're capable, but are you good? Are you kind? Are you loving? Will you care for me? But here's the real question I think we all ask when we stand on the ledge of our lives. We say, God, I know you're capable. I know you're good. I just don't believe I'm good enough. How could I possibly ask you for help? Not good enough. You see, these are the obstacles to us turning to God for help. And the psalmist is shaking us by the shoulders and saying, he is a capable keeper. So look to him. I started today by saying this question, where do you look for help? And I told you that it's an important question because it reveals something about your soul. Here's what I'm convinced it reveals. Where you turn for help determines who you trust. Doesn't it? Where you look for help shows, it reveals who you trust. And maybe this is even more important. Who you trust in your greatest moment of need determines who you worship. If all you think about and worry about and mull over is how well your 401k is doing, you turn to that as your source of help. It's your security. And you trust that 401k. And because you trust that 401k, you actually worship it. You see, your 401k has become your God. It's a hill in the journey. And the psalmist says, no. No, I will not look to that hill. It is not my source of help. My help comes from the Lord Yahweh. And here's the amazing thing. God actually delights in those who find their help in him. He delights in those who find their help in him. Consider this, the same trust fall, but now imagine there's a six-year-old son, small, skinny six-year-old son. He climbs up to the ledge, he puts his feet back, and his father is standing there, just his father, his dad. Imagine the interaction when the son walks up to the ledge and says, hold on, Dad, hold on. This is great and all, and you're pretty cool, but is there anybody else? I don't mean to offend you. I'm just looking at my other options first. Are there other options? Okay. Well, hey, Dad, could you just lay down a net of a retirement fund underneath you? I really just want to make sure that that's there. You can catch me, but not until the retirement fund's there. I need that. How do you think the father feels? This is worship. This is worship. God's saying, don't you know? Don't you know that I've created you? Don't you know that I've always been with you? That I'm all powerful. I never sleep. I'm with you forever. My closeness is like shade over you. I will care for you. Just jump. I'll help you. I'm enough. See, what I'm driving at the very center of our prayer life is this issue called trust. Trust. And our prayers look like this all the time. You know, we don't want to pray too much because we say, God, you must be really busy running the world and all. I don't want to bother you. God, I know that you could catch me, but here's the deal. I've sinned this week. In fact, I sinned today. How could I possibly ask you for help? Or maybe you've been here, and this is a painful one, but maybe you've stood on the ledge and you said, God, last time I asked for help, I didn't hear an answer for a long time. I'm kind of afraid to jump. I just can't. The psalmist calls us. He says, lift your eyes above the mountain tops. They are not your source of help. Look to the mountain maker. We need to look up. How can we do this? How can we look up functionally in our lives? In your bulletins, there's a little card that looks like this. It's a bookmark, actually. And if you wouldn't mind just grabbing that right now and holding that in your hands. This summer, we'll be talking about prayer. And one of the ways we want to help us develop our prayer life is by actually praying. And my call to us this week is to pray. So we've created this bookmark, and maybe you could stick it in your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab that Bible right in front of you. It's yours. And I want you to use this tool this week to transform your prayer life into a prayer life that doesn't stand at the ledge and says, God, I need your help, but I don't want to jump. To a prayer life that says, God, I need your help, and I'm leaping into your arms. See, I'm convinced that if we start to pray this way in our life, imagine what these type of pilgrims look like that turn to God for their help. These people are some of the most confident people in the world. They are fearless. Nothing shakes them because their God is with them. And this is the opportunity that is before us. We've got to practice. This faith muscle, this trust thing requires repetitions, and this tool is a way that we can get some reps together. Let me walk us through this tool briefly. This is a prayer guide that I've adapted from a church, Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minnesota. It's actually the church from my hometown, Twin Cities, that John Piper was the senior pastor of for like 30 years. And you know what he did every day of his ministry? This prayer. It's a format. It's app-tat. Everybody say app-tat. Great. Again. Everybody say app-tat. Come on now. It means nothing. But I hope that you can remember that so you can remember this prayer form. And it goes like this. As you come to God facing a challenge, desperately needing help, you start by admitting that you can do nothing without God. Admit that. I said I knew what your prayer was in that moment of desperation at the start of this sermon. It was help. Is that not the center of prayer? When you say help, you acknowledge you're in need. John 15:5, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We admit. Next, we pray for help. We ask God. We come with him with a specific request. And the T that's coming next is the most important part. And I think this is where we may be lacking in our prayer life, right? Because we do this a lot. We say, I'm needy. I need help. Help me with this test. Help me with this health issue. But we might miss the trust issue. He says, trust a specific promise. I've listed three for you that you can look up later, but look to God's word. And even better, if you took a few, just a few of the promises of Scripture and began to memorize those deep into your heart, the fact that God will never leave you nor forsake you, just memorize one and remember that and trust that promise from Scripture in that moment. This is faith. This is trusting that God's word is true. And then we do something in a way that's completely different than most of our life. We act in faith. Not in our own strength. Not in I've got an issue, so I'm running Barnes & Noble for that self-help book. But in faith. We act, trusting God, acknowledging that we need him. And when we're finished, we thank God for whatever comes. His provision, his goodness, and his promises. We thank him. I want to speak to, you know, our church family for a moment, LifePoint Church. I've been talking a lot about your individual journey, but the reality is for those of us that are committed to this church, we're on a journey too. A lot like the pilgrims. And we're traveling this road together. And my prayer for us as a church, my hope is that we could collaboratively grow in prayer. Imagine a church who practiced this regularly. Imagine a church that prayed for God in faith, calling on his promises and then trusting that he will actually do it. Imagine a church that kept track of their prayer requests such that they saw God will answer us, and I'll hold on to this card until you do. That's a church I want to be a part of. That's a church that could change this city and our region for God. Look above the mountaintops to the mountain maker. My call to us this week is that we would look up to God for our source of help. Now, typically at this point, I would pray and close out our sermon. But this week, I've actually invited one of our people. Scott Kramer is going to come up in just a moment, and he's prepared a written prayer. And the hopes of this written prayer is that it is a model for us of how we can pray together, aptat. This week, in any challenge you face or a challenge for our church, my prayer is that you could pray this. Now, I want to invite you to, tonight is our second Sunday night of prayer. We're spending 12 sessions this year praying together as a church. Childcare is provided. Anyone can come, and we'd love for you to be there to partner with us as we go to God in prayer. Scott, would you close us with this prayer?
Would you all bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne today, confronted by the false gods in our lives, and reminded anew of our need for Christ to change our desires, our hearts, our thoughts, and our actions, that we might glorify you in all things. We ask that you would give us a great awareness of your presence and work among us, and a sensitivity to see what you want us to become, an ear to hear where you are calling us to go, and a heart that desires to do what pleases you. Work in us so that we might be pleasing to you. We seek to know your purposes and your priorities for our congregation. We ask that you would reveal to us your vision, that you would unify us in Christ, that you would guide us and help us to embrace and trust your promises to be our ever-present help and guide. As your work within us convicts and guides us, help us to be obedient to your calling in our lives. Help us to love, encourage, and pray for one another. For we are your kingdom on earth today. May your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ, for your promises to guide us and to work all things for your glory. We thank you that in all things, no matter what results we see from our labors, we can praise and glorify you for your goodness shown to us and for your promises to work all things for your glory. We commit these petitions to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.